Now, I'm going to ask you to pray with me again for those that will be listening on our tape for tonight. Would you do that, please? Father, tonight, as we begin part four of our study and taking a look at the Adventist history of where we've been and where we are, I pray that you'll give us the courage to perhaps even be bold enough to make history, to do something that no other generation has ever done, and that's to prepare our hearts for the hour in which we live and for what's soon to break upon this world as an overwhelming surprise. Bless us, Father, tonight as we study and as we share together, in Jesus' name, amen. Have a little statement from a little book, Christ Object Lessons, that I'd like to just share with you here. On page 69 is a familiar passage, I think, to most of you and most of those that will be listening on tape to this particular series. Ellen tells us that when the fruit is brought forth, immediately God puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. When the fruit is brought forth. Do you recall a parable where Jesus talked about the development of the corn? And it goes in three basic stages. He said, first, there will come the blade, and then will come the ear, and then will come the full corn in the ear. Now, when the full corn is mature in the ear, that means the fruit has come. That means the fruit is ripe. And as soon as corn is ripe, or any fruit is ripe, we expect a harvest. We expect somebody to come and pick it. But God doesn't send people out to pick blades. He just doesn't do that. That would be foolish. As soon as the buds come on the apple trees, it would be foolish to go out and say, oh, what beautiful buds. Let's pick the buds. And you know as well as I, it's the buds, those beautiful little buds, that's a symbol of fruit that's soon to come. And you pull the buds off, you don't have any harvest. So God isn't coming to harvest, I'm suggesting, buds. He's not coming to harvest blades. He's not coming to harvest ears. He's waiting until there is full corn or mature corn in the ear. And as soon as it's there, guess what happens? He doesn't wait. As soon as it's there, he harvests. He comes. When the fruit is brought forth, immediately. I like the way Ellen says that. He's not going to wait. Immediately. He putteth in the sickle because the harvest has come. Now, beloved, if God hasn't put the sickle in yet to harvest anything, what is the only conclusion you can come to? The harvest isn't ready. And may I suggest that it hasn't been ready for four generations of Adventists? There were times when God was excited and the angels were excited and heaven was anxious and the Holy Spirit was poised to be poured out and the people were in revival and reformation and great things were happening. And then suddenly everything changed and Ellen picked up her pen and said, oh, what might have been? All that might have been, could have been finished. One generation after another has come and gone as Satan has attacked this great church. Notice the rest of this little statement here, and it comes down to a classic that I think is so important for us as Seventh-day Adventists in this fifth generation. Here's something Christ is waiting for. Christ is waiting with longing desire. He's just panting, as it were. Oh, is this the generation that's going to do it? Are you going to finish it? Well, now he knows who's going to do it. Okay, don't make me think that, or make you think that God doesn't really know what's happening here, okay? It's that God is anxious. He wants this to be the generation, and it can be, because he's been waiting for a long time, just like Roy said. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. See, not just a person. Because the church is a representative of a body of believers, right? A church can't be just one person. We represent a church individually, but the church is a collective group of people upon which God has poured out a special measure of his blessing, including special gifts. And he's given those gifts to the church that it might be complete and whole and perfect. And that's what he wants. And it says here, when the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people or in his church, then he will come to claim them as his own. In other words, how soon? Immediately. As soon as his people reflect the image of God fully, then he will come and claim them as his own. And the question that we need to ask ourselves tonight is how long does it take for a blade to become an ear and then eventually full fruit in the year. How long does it take from seed time to harvest? Well, now most of us know that in all reality, in the real world, where farmers cast their seed into the ground, they usually have a crop before the year's over, don't they? In other words, what we're saying, as far as the illustrations biblically, that it's a relatively short time in comparison to a person's life. So you and I as Seventh-day Adventists, we've kind of grown up with the idea that justification happens instantly. The moment we accept Jesus as our personal Savior, we are born again, we're covered by His robe of righteousness, and we stand before God as though we have never sinned. And we thank God for that, and we praise His name for that. But then we, as Seventh-day Adventists, have this problem, I would like to suggest, this problem that, oh, but then the next phase of development, first the blade, and that's covered, you're perfect at that stage, declared to be so. But the next stage is sort of that sanctification process. And that sort of takes a, would you help me with that word? A lifetime. Well, what's the life of a corn cob? Well, the cob may stay around for quite a while. And I think that's where we are. Beloved, what God wants is the fruit to come on the corn. He wants the fruit. And I suggest that some of us, I think that some of us have been satisfied with just being a corn cob. We've gone from the blade into the ear, and we've never matured. We've never developed fruit that was precious for God. And we've ended up becoming hard. And the best thing we'd be good for is probably popcorn. We lost that quality, that beautiful, luscious, soft fruit. All I'm saying is that the fruit should develop within one season. It shouldn't take forever and forever and forever. And I really believe that some of us have this idea that, sanctification is the work of a lifetime, meaning that I'll never mature until Jesus finally comes. And when He comes, then all of a sudden I get mature. No, beloved, listen. When the church has developed the character that God is looking for, when the fruit appears, immediately God comes. So we can't say that, well, it's going to change when God comes. No, God won't come until we have changed. You see what I'm saying? So God is waiting. And it's interesting that you probably read some statements along the same line. Ellen, in a couple of places, she says, I saw God waiting. She said, I saw the angels of heaven waiting, waiting for the church, waiting for the people. And then another statement, she says, I saw God's people waiting. I've shared that with you before, haven't I? And so we have this whole waiting game going on. God's people are waiting. God is waiting. All heaven is waiting. The angels are waiting. And you and I need to ask the question, whose move is it? It's ours. Absolutely. Jesus could have come in that first generation of time. When Satan recognized the remnant church, he waged war against that church, and he was going to destroy it, and God wouldn't allow him to destroy it, even though we fell very early on into apathy or apostasy very early on as a denomination. God still has His people. He wouldn't allow Satan to destroy it. Praise God for that. But beloved, Jesus could have come in that first generation had that people done what God wanted them to do. Now let's take a look at that first generation just for fun tonight. And I'm going to hand out a little article here from the late Dr. C. Mervyn Maxwell. I think most of you, especially us old-timers, probably remember him. And you remember the Maxwell family. All of them were great leaders in our denomination. A couple of them still are, I believe. Most of them retired, I think, by now. But Elder C. Mervyn Maxwell was one of our teachers at Andrews University, taught early church history. I had the privilege of sitting under him and really appreciated him as one of my professors. And while I was in the Oregon Conference a number of years ago, back in the 1970s, he came to one of our workers' meetings over on the Oregon coast. And Elder Maxwell shared with us at that particular time part of what I'm sharing with you right now, and that is a rough draft or an outline of a book that he was writing, and I believe it was Pacific Press that was going to be putting this together for him, or he was going to submit it to Pacific Press, called Ready for His Appearing. And I don't know if the book ever came out, but anyway, I have the entire syllabus which he gave to us and went through with us while we were there on the Oregon coast as pastors. And one of the things that really got my attention is what I'm sharing with you under Chapter 5, that I absolutely, as a young pastor, I was just absolutely excited about it. And I've never really lost that excitement. But beloved, I just believe that God is waiting for more than a handful of people to get excited. I just would love to be able to share this message with every Seventh-day Adventist in the world tonight instead of our little group here. But I'm grateful that you're here, and I'm grateful I can share it even with you. But let's take a look at it right under that title where it says, Expectant Father, Hesitant Children, just under that first paragraph. Do you see that? Expectant Father, Hesitant Children. In a famous passage recorded in the 1888 edition of the Great Controversy, page 458, Ellen makes the following statement. If all who had labored unitedly in the work of 1844 had received the third angel's message and proclaimed it in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord would have wrought mightily with their efforts. A flood of light would have been shed upon the world. Years ago, the inhabitants of the earth would have been warned, the closing work completed, and Christ would have come for the redemption of His people. And then follow that arrow, if you would, right on down. If the Millerite Adventists had cooperated with God, Christ could have come years before 1884, and He could have come by 1888, which was another opportunity, as you'll recall, in our history. In other words, they could have moved from ears, notice what I've inserted there, they could have moved from ears to full corn in the ear. And by full corn, we're talking about mature individuals. And they could have done it, according to Elder Maxwell here, within a very short or limited period of time following 1844. Next little paragraph, and then we'll flip our page over. God was eager for His special people to get ready, but tragically, His special people were reluctant to do so. It was a pathetic case of expectant father, hesitant children. The Sabbath and Sanctuary Adventists made the same mistake in the 1850s. Next paragraph, it says, it is not too well known today, but in the 1850s, those Adventists who, unlike most of the Millerites, did accept the third angel's message, might have been filled with the latter rain before the year 1860, and thus empowered, have quickly finished the work and made the second coming possible. I like the way he kind of writes that. In other words, God is truly waiting for a people, just like I suggested a while ago. It's not us waiting for the world to become more corrupt. How much more corrupt can corrupt be? It's there. Sodom and Gomorrah is here today. Murder and mayhem and violence and death and flood and famine, it's everywhere today. Beloved, God is waiting for a people. And Satan is determined to keep this church, if he can, under his power, under his control, until he annihilates mankind from the face of the earth, if he can. Next paragraph says, the Millerite Adventists, at the height of their dedication, had looked on themselves as constituting the Philadelphia Church of Brotherly Love. Isn't that interesting? Now, let's just stop for a moment and go back and remember when 1844 came, October 22, and the passing of that time, you'll recall there was a great shaking that took place, and thousands walked away from their belief in the Advent. And what do I mean by Advent? Just to clarify our terms. The coming, the second coming of Jesus. Now, remember, folks, there were more than just the Millerite Adventist, there were Baptist Adventists, there were Methodist Adventists, but they were Adventists because they believed in the Advent. That was my point. Okay, Rod? That was my point. They were Adventists because they were looking forward to the Advent. And that was generally in all of our major mainline Protestant churches. They had united together believing that Christ was soon to come. And just prior to 1844, most of those who had been reluctant to get on the bandwagon jumped on the bandwagon at the last minute just in case. And I might say they were the first to jump off of the bandwagon as soon as 1844 came and went, October 22. In other words, they jumped on out of fear, and we can expect that same thing to happen again when things begin to shake up. We're going to see our churches once again, beloved, filled. Prayer meeting is going to be filled. If not in the church, it'll be in a home church, and we're going to see them filled, and people are going to be coming in saying, oh, what did I miss? What did I miss? Well, you've missed about 4 years worth, or 3 years, maybe, okay? And beloved, it's a good thing to move while you have the opportunity. But anyway, going back here to this Millerite Advent group of people, when they saw all of these hundreds of people leaving after October 22, 1844, they sort of piously said to themselves, well, that must be a fulfillment of biblical prophecy according to Revelation chapter 3. We must have moved into that last little stage of Revelation 3 where Laodicea has suddenly raised her ugly head, meaning that all those who have left our little movement no longer believe in the advent of Jesus Christ and have gone back to their former churches have now constituted Laodicea. They're lukewarm, but look at us. We're on fire for God. We love one another. We have passion for one another. There was a zealous fervor for one another in the church at that time, and they were excited about that. So, picking up that little paragraph there, read it again. It says, the Millerite Adventists, at the height of their dedication, had looked on themselves as constituting the Philadelphia Church of Brotherly Love. And it's understandable that those Adventists who went on to accept the sanctuary and the Sabbath considered themselves to be Philadelphia still, and to regard the other Adventists who mocked and rejected the new light as constituting the Laodicean Church. However, in the fall of 1856, and then Elder Maxwell puts in parentheses for us to remember that date, and you might want to circle it in yellow if you happen to have a highlighter there, or circle it in a pen or whatever. In the fall of 1856, remember that date, James White ran an editorial in the Review giving convincing evidence that the Sabbath and sanctuary Adventists had themselves so far backslidden in spite of their new light that they had become Laodicea. In two visions, in 1857, Ellen White was shown that her husband's analysis was correct. The people of God had much rubbish to remove from the doors of their hearts. And you'll recall in Revelation 3 that Christ is standing at the door, knocking to get in to His own church that has just become His remnant church, His last faithful church. But there's rubbish to be removed from the door. They can't even open the door. There's rubbish behind it. Well, what is this rubbish? Elder Maxwell tells us what it is, quoting from Ellen White. He states here that she indicated that the rubbish was differences with their brethren. Now, have we gotten that rubbish out of the way yet? Number two, love of material things. In fact, if we could get into some of the doors that have rubbish in front of them, we'd discover there might be some material things behind the door, whether it's a garage door, attic door, basement door. And then thirdly, some more rubbish was opposition to organized leadership. We even might have a little of that going on today, quite different than what it was back then, because they didn't want to organize. Some of them felt that that would be a horrible thing to be organized. They just felt that each person should be independent of any type of organization. We didn't want to become like the great Church of Rome and have popery where we had dominant people leading us and controlling us, and they felt it would be best every man for himself. Remember again, beloved, God is coming for a body. He's coming for a people. He's coming for a church that can reflect His image, where they can love one another, because it's by this that the whole world knows that we are His disciples when we have love demonstrated one for another in the church. So those three things were extremely important in that first generation. Next paragraph says, in the second vision that Ellen had, which is recorded in First Testimony, pages 179 to 184, Ellen White saw a company of Adventists accepting the message. This is kind of exciting. They were not clearing away the rubbish in their own strength. They were agonizing in prayer for God's strength. And what happened? They obtained the victory. Does that sound like suddenly we were mature? The little blade became full corn. It sounded like they obtained the victory. They marched in perfect order. Notice her words. They were filled. Not being filled, they were filled with the latter rain. They witnessed to the world with phenomenal success, and they soon welcomed Christ at His second coming. That was her dream. But you know as well as I that didn't happen. That's what she saw happening. This glorious vision, reading on, was as a matter of fact partly fulfilled. Although our membership at the time was only around 2,000, over 300 letters were received by the Review office expressing appreciation for the candor of Elder White. in his application of the Laodicean message. And I suppose you probably would like a copy of that, right? All right. Sorry. I got so excited I forgot to hand out the next little statement. We'll pick that up. Some 2,000 Adventists at that particular time, when Ellen had these visions and Elder White wrote in the Review and Herald, 300 letters came in. Can you imagine that to the Review? Beloved, if we got 300 letters to the Review today on a specific article, an editorial would be phenomenal, even with the millions of Seventh-day Adventists we have today. To get 300 letters means somebody's reading, okay? But if you can imagine only 2,000 members out there and 300 letters come pouring into the Review office expressing, as he says at the top of page 41, appreciation for the candor of Elder White in his application of the Laodicean message, and a work of revival and reformation began instantly. They realized that we're not Philadelphia at all. We are Laodicea. We are Laodicea. Not them out there. We are. Sad to say, the work, though well begun, stopped too soon. In a vision on July 15, 1859, notice that date again, 1859, an angel showed Sister White what the problem was. As they failed to see the powerful work accomplished in a short time, many lost the effect of the message. Ellen White added, 1T186, I saw that this message would not accomplish its work in a few short months. Okay? You have to give wheat a time to mature and grow, but it shouldn't take forever. Reading on, the work needed to make Adventists ready for the latter rain in the 1850s could not be accomplished in a single all-night prayer service or in several weeks of spiritual devotion. Now, some of us have tried the all-night prayer service, haven't we? Come on, fess up. Some of us have probably been to one of those. And just praying our hearts out, saying, oh, Lord, please use me. Please pour out your Spirit upon us. I'm not going to leave until you bless me, hanging on like Jacob did. And maybe some of us even lasted a night or two. And then we got so tired, we decided we finally had to go get some rest. Some of us may have even lasted a week of real spiritual emphasis. We even call them weeks of prayer. And we get really excited about those, especially in academies. They used to, when we were younger and went to academies, we had weeks of prayer. And everybody could confess and come up front and had testimonies till midnight, until the deans finally said, we have to go to bed because we have classes in the morning. Anybody remember those days? So we had great revivals and reformations that lasted a week or two in our life. And notice what Ellen has said here, and he's quoting, these spiritual weeks of devotion, that isn't going to happen. All-night prayer meeting, we're not going to get latter rain power, or even in a few short months. Wow. How many of us have really carried on revival in our own homes for months, a few short months, two or three months? Have we done it? I suppose maybe 30 days about it. That's about all most of us can do a diet. And that's about all most of us can ever do anything else, it seems, about 30 days. There needed to be a continuous heartfelt seeking of the Lord over an extensive period of time. But then I write in there how much time is needed. And then follow that little arrow down to his next paragraph. In the same paragraph just quoted, Ellen White also wrote, quote, God has given the message time to do its work. Now, this is an incredible thing when you realize what Elder Maxwell put together, because he's a historian and it leaped out of the page to him. Some of the rest of us have read it and didn't catch it. But by putting those dates together, when that message first began, when it was first given in the Review and Herald, and when Ellen White finally says that God has given the message at this point time to do its work, listen to what he says. It was July 1859 when she wrote this. Less than 3 years after the Laodicean message first came to Sabbath-keeping Adventists. Think of it, he says. While the needed reformation could not be accomplished in a few short months, it could have been achieved in less than, what? 3 years. Now, the thing I guess that's kind of exciting to me is, beloved, that Ellen White, under inspiration of God, happened to write those things that she saw. And when you put it together in context, historically, God could have come with the latter rain power And the loud cry would have gone forth in about 3 years had the people maintained their heart throbbed, could we put it that way, with God? Had they maintained that personal walk with God? Had they persevered toward His kingdom? Had they allowed His Spirit to get rid of all the rubbish in their life? Had they learned to love the brethren and laid aside their differences and maintained that? And had they laid aside their love of the world and maintained that? And had they truly put God first in their life and maintained that walk with God, in less than 3 years, it would have happened. Now, the thing that comes to my mind is, if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then could He not do the same thing again in this generation? I think so. And if a fifth generation just began in the year 2005, could it not be that even in this free generation that no longer has the condemnation of the previous four generations upon it, could it not within a three-year period find maturity and growth to sufficient where God could pour out His latter rain power upon this church? And then we wouldn't have to go to bed at night and say, "Oh Lord, please come soon, please come soon." Then we would know that by God's grace, He should be here in our lifetime. He can be, and He will be, if He fulfills His promise to us, if we'll fulfill our commitment to Him. As in the 1840s, so in the 1850s, it was expectant father, hesitant children. Last paragraph, repeatedly through the years that followed, Ellen White called for deep-seated revival and reformation. Here's a typical appeal from the year 1887. Again, please note the date. It was just the year before that infamous General Conference session at Minneapolis, 1888. A revival... Thank you, Dee. A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our what? Our first work. Review and Herald, March 22, 1887. Well, beloved, I find that absolutely incredible. You have one more page there. Would you take a look at the addendum that I've attached? Some of you have taken a look at this before, but I think it's important we look at it again. When we talk about that little blade that comes out of the ground, how perfect is it when it accepts Jesus Christ as its personal Savior? It's perfect. How perfect is perfect? Well, perfect is perfection if it's covered by Christ's righteousness, because His robe is perfect, not one thread of which is woven by any human devising, we're told. So God's righteousness is perfect. It's complete. It's whole. And as He lays that blanket, His robe of righteousness upon you and me, we are declared righteous. We are justified in a moment. And He looks at us as though we've never sinned. And the Father sees not us, but He sees Christ covering us with His robe of righteousness. Praise God for that. So that first little ear, or that blade, is perfect. And then we move into another stage. And we move into that sanctification process, which meaning from all the rest of my life, I want to be covered by the blood of Jesus. The rest of my walk with God, I want to be perfect in the growth. Does that make sense? Sure, it's a lifetime. Why shouldn't it be a lifetime? It's a commitment of a lifetime. It is a work that never ceases. But does that mean we can't mature? God forbid. Let's get the understanding, beloved, that it grows, it matures, and it shouldn't take a lifetime to mature. But once it matures, it maintains its maturity. No wonder Ellen picked up her pen one day and wrote about Enoch, and some of you have read the statements before, how Enoch was perfect before God. And she says that every generation has had its Enochs. That means there must be Enochs today. Mature, ready for Jesus to come. But in their old age, they remain mature. That's what happens when we grow up, folks. Look in the mirror. We're mature physically. And God is saying, it's the work of a lifetime. But we can also grow up spiritually and maintain that spiritual walk with God for a lifetime, I'm suggesting tonight. So take a look at this again. How perfect is what I'm asking here. What does God expect of us? If He's waiting for a perfect people, then what does he mean by perfect? Let me try and answer the question biblically, and you'll notice the biblical passage is all the way through here. God is waiting for a people who will be overcomers and not be overcome. Revelation 2 and 3, both chapters. He's waiting to declare a people to be righteous and holy, not unjust and filthy. Revelation 22. He's waiting for a people whose hearts and minds and lives have actually been changed by the miraculous indwelling power of His Spirit and not just modified or adjusted by human behavior or by the force of the human will. Beloved, that's what so many of us see happening in our Christian churches today. There's a modification. Well, we don't smoke, we don't drink, we don't do those things, so we just quit. Just sort of a force of the will. I choose not to do it. But there's no change of heart because I still want to do it. Oh, I'd love to do it, but I can't do it because I'm an Adventist. That makes me a Sadventist, right? Not a Gladventist. I should rejoice that I no longer have the desire to do that which would bring a reproach upon the cause of God. I even read something, I think, a week ago, or maybe it was in the pulpit, I don't even remember where it was, about how we know for sure that we have a new heart, and that is when the desire for evil is no longer the driving force in our life. It's not there. Don't have it. It's gone. We have to accept that there are addictive behaviors that sometimes have to be flushed out of our system, but the heart desire, once we're born again, the heart desire is absolutely not. But the physical desire is still there because we still have the addiction within the body. Yes, absolutely. Yeah. And that will eventually subside. It'll go away. Yeah. And that's probably true with alcohol and other drugs and things like that we need to wean ourselves and get off on. But I thrill that God can give us a new heart where our desire spiritually is no longer for that. And if it were not for that, we'd never get off of the physical addiction. It seems like, Helen, that there is a continual war going on within our life. In other words, once you've accepted Jesus as your personal Savior and He gives you that desire to follow Him, that desire is there as long as you've chosen to leave it there. Okay? And it can be a continuing thing. But recall also what Paul said, I die daily. And who was he dying to? That old nature, that old man, that old heart that is still there. But it's now, as Paul says in Romans, it's rendered inoperative because it's held under the power of God. So it no longer is the driving force in my life. His new heart now is a driving force in my life. Okay? And the longer I allow that new heart to build new strength within my life, the longer it's there, the weaker the old man becomes and the stronger the new man becomes. But recall this also, some of us don't become Christians until we're in our teens and sometimes in our 20s. And you've already inherited and cultivated a lot of tendencies with your life by that time. And a brand new baby's heart is not a mature heart. But God will allow that maturity to take place rapidly, but you still may take a year or two, maybe even three, to reach that point where all of those old inherited and cultivated tendencies are gone forever by God's grace. And we're living a total new life in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? So there's a time there. We have to get rid of the addictions. We have to get rid of those things until we are living on a higher level than we've ever lived before on that continual life with God. Rod, you had a comment? Okay, reading on, let's go back, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God is waiting for a people in whom He can recreate His image and present to the world as having neither spot nor wrinkle, according to Ephesians 5. Let me say it in another way. Reading from Testimonies of the Church, volume 2, page 549. We're told that Christ is a perfect and holy example given for us to imitate. We cannot equal the pattern, but we shall not be approved of God if we do not copy it, and according to the ability which God has given, resemble it. Gospel Workers 366, we read this little gem, as God is pure in His sphere, so man is to be pure in his. And he will be pure if Christ is formed within, notice formed within, the hope of glory, for he will imitate Christ's life and reflect His character. We have to leave God in our life day by day, moment by moment. And beloved, that's all we can live is this moment in time. Not tomorrow, today. And if you and I can live one moment with Jesus, reflecting His character for one moment, maybe we can do it for 60 seconds. And if we can handle it for 60 seconds, maybe we can do it for 10 minutes. Can you imagine living a holy life with Jesus for 10 minutes? I think that might be a doable. But if we could do it for 10 minutes, why couldn't we do it for an hour? And if we could go a whole hour, maybe we could even make it through the morning hours. And if we could get through the morning, by God's grace, we could get through the afternoon. Now, beloved, we can all agree that you can do it for a moment or two. Why can't we do it one moment at a time? Moment by moment, I'm led by His care. Moment by moment, beloved, if we would just live moment by moment with Jesus Christ, we would find the maturity would ultimately get there. Now, having said that, God will not pour out His latter rain upon a church until at least the majority of that committed church knows what it is to have a personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, yeah. And we may be a very small group by that time when we become a majority, if you're thinking with me, because there is going to be a mighty shaking where everything that can be shaken will be shaken out, and that which has been settled into the truth intellectually and spiritually will remain. It may be a much smaller combination of people than we have right today in the Adventist church when finally we compose a majority. But God will have a majority of people that know from personal experience what it is to have a personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ consistently. Yeah, He will have it. He's going to. And Rob, you're right on. It's going to take a group of people, not one person here or there. Now, having said that, we should remember that our own ways are not faultless. In other words, we make mistakes again and again. That's from a little book, That I May Know Him, 136. What kind of mistakes are we talking about here, okay? Reading on from Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 32, she says, "And while we cannot claim perfection of the flesh, we may have Christian perfection of the soul." Your body and mind, if you've looked in the mirror closely enough, probably are beginning to have certain signs of decay. I don't know a nicer way to put that. You have lines today where you used to not have lines. And you have little age spots that creep onto the human body, and we just don't quite look like we used to look. Now, that's the physical. That's degeneration of the body. That is an inevitable given. We will never have perfection of the flesh. That'll never take place this side of the kingdom until we're glorified. But, beloved, we can have Christian perfection of the soul. We may be able to look into the face of a man lying on his deathbed, wasting away physically, not even a good moral, a physical specimen of life, but looking into his eyes and looking into his spiritual heart, you see a saint, a man or a woman that is possessed with the peace of God. That's what God wants to see in our life. He's not concerned about the physical. It'll never be perfect. But by God's grace, the spiritual can be. Does that mean we shouldn't allow our spiritual to dominate what we do and how we live and what we eat and where we live and how we get our rest and exercise? No, our spiritual will dominate to keep the body as best in its best possible health. But beloved, in spite of that, we're all going to get old. And if Jesus doesn't come, we're going to die. That's why we can't perfect the physical body and maintain life. Can't have it outside of the tree of life. So don't get discouraged if you find yourself physically not able to jump through the hoops you used to do 20 years ago. That isn't a sign that you're in lack of spirituality in your life. Not at all. In fact, you can be very mature spiritually. Your soul may even find Christian perfection, but your flesh is wearing out. Okay? That's an encouragement to us, beloved. In other words, even though we may err also in human judgment and even make missteps along the way, we would rather die than perform a wrong act that would bring a reproach upon the one who has covered us with his perfect robe of righteousness. In conclusion, let me say this. It is possible to live a life of consistent obedience, living in harmony with what we know to be right. And tomorrow we might learn something new, and by God's grace we need to step in harmony with what we're learning, right? And continue to grow in grace. But there will come a point, beloved, where I believe God will have a mature group of people who would rather die than to commit an own act that's wrong or rebelling against God in any way. And that's all He's waiting for. And when that happens, with that special group of people that are outlined in Revelation 7 and 14, then Jesus, their high priest, will be able to blot out their sins, which have gone beforehand to judgment. And then he will finally be able to cleanse the sanctuary of all the accumulated sins of every person who has ever experienced forgiveness. That's a profound little page, and I hope you'll cherish that and take a look at it, read it occasionally, and let it edify your heart. Beloved, I am excited about this fifth generation of Adventists because I believe that we're on the verge of some stupendous events, not only in the world around us, as men are fighting for these great power struggles to somehow form a monopoly over large segments of the earth. Not only while the world is forming those great conglomerates and we're running out of fuel and running out of hydrocarbons today, but I also see God doing a miraculous thing within His church at the same time. So as I look at what's going on in the church in this fifth generation of Adventists, and I look at what's happening in the world about us today, I say, this is the generation. This is the generation that I believe God is going to pour out His latter rain upon, and I believe we're going to see Joel 2 fulfilled. I believe we're going to see Malachi 4 fulfilled, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, children of the fathers. I believe we're going to see the latter rain power come upon young and old in this church. But all God is wanting, beloved, is a commitment from His people. A 100% commitment to God. And hang on to it. Don't let anything stop you from it. And when God has His people that have grown quickly through those maturing stages of the blade, the ear, and as soon as the full corn comes, immediately God will pour out that latter rain, and we're going to have some wonderful days. It's going to be a time of trouble the world has never seen, but what an opportunity to stand for right when the heavens are falling all around us. May God help us to stand now so we'll be able to stand then, is my prayer. Father, tonight, pray that You'll bless each of us as we go to our homes. Bless us in this generation, that we might catch the vision of a finished work, not years and years from now, but Father, the potential is within the immediate future. Father, we see the world around us falling apart. We look at our church and we see shaking going on. We see individuals that are apathetic. We see a small group of people that are becoming more and more in tune with Your Spirit, recognizing that life will not always go on as it has in the past. And I sense, Father, in my heart, and I know there are others here tonight that sense the same thing, that we are on the verge of some stupendous crisis. We may not know what it is, but we sense that it's coming, and we want to be ready for it. So, Father, please, make us the men and women You would have us to be today, that we might stand in Your tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2005, all rights reserved. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, call our toll-free order line, 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also download our latest catalog or order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now to send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your letters and ongoing financial support are greatly appreciated. This year, 2005, we are celebrating our 30th anniversary, 30 years of faithfully maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra. The speakers associated with this ministry are all on the same page. There is no theological compromise here at ACM. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.